Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have so much blessed us beyond any measure we can even imagine or fathom. Thank you for all that you do and for all that you continue to do. We're grateful that we are your chosen ones who you care and love. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word en route to pleasing and honoring you. It is a request that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding to perceive the truth that you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have come now to the last two verses of Hosea chapter 9. But before we consider these two verses, we should review where we have been. Recall that the message of the prophet to Israel in this chapter, chapter 9, is that she should not rejoice like other nations because the Lord is about to bring punishment on her. While the message to the apostate believer or church is the same, not to rejoice because the Lord's punishment is inevitable. We have considered the reasons Israel should not rejoice. She is not to rejoice because of her spiritual failure, in that she abandoned the worship of the true God for idols. In the same vein, a believer who is in an apostate state should not expect to have God's joy or peace, since that is given to those who are in good relationship or in good terms with him. Now, Israel should not rejoice because of her economic failure. God has brought and will yet bring about conditions that will lead to failure in her agricultural produce. Her common enslavement is another reason she should not rejoice. Punishment from the Lord is forthcoming, hence she should not rejoice. Now, this coming punishment is to be recognized by the way she treats the prophets and by the repeat of history, in that the people repeats the failure of their forefathers with respect to idolatry. And finally, Israel is not to rejoice because of her loss of glory. It is this final reason of loss of glory that we have started considering in our last study. Now, there are several indicators of this loss of glory that we have considered. We have considered the first two indicators: decrease in population and the loss of the Lord's love. Now, decrease in population, we noted, would occur through lack of conception and through the death of the Israelites. So we move now to consider further indicators of this loss of glory in Israel. But before the prophet gets to that, he summarizes in a sense what the Lord had threatened with respect to decrease in the population of the people. The summary of that decrease in population is given then in verse 16 of Hosea chapter 9, where it says, or it reads, Ephraim is plighted, their root is withered, they yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. Now, Ephraim, as we have noted previously, is used here to refer to the northern kingdom and not the tribe of Israel without name. So in any event, there are three assertions the Lord makes about Israel through his prophet. A first assertion of the Lord concerning Israel is that the nation is already wounded and suffering. The nation is wounded and suffering. It is this assertion that is implied in the first sentence of verse 16 when it says, Ephraim is plighted. Now the word plighted is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to strike with a non-fatal blow, as was the case when Nehemiah beat some Israelites for marrying foreign women, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. Nehemiah chapter 13:1-3, verse 25. He reads, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. So you see the word beat there. Some it strikes them, but it was a non-fatal blow. Now the Hebrew word could also be used in the sense of killing someone. It is in this sense that it is used of God killing the firstborn of the Egyptians in the time of Moses, as we read in Psalms 78, verse 51. Psalms 78, verse 51. We see the word used for in the sense of actual fatal blow. Because it says, he, that referring to God, struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the first fruits of manhood, in the tents of Ham. That it means that Egypt is descended directly from Ham. But in our context, though, the Hebrew word actually means to be afflicted. Now it is this sense of affliction that the word is used to describe the fate of some of the Philistines after the Ark of Israel was brought to one of their cities and the Lord brought judgment on them. They thought, well, you know, they didn't realize God was disciplining his people. So they captured the ark and they thought it was, you know, they've done something great and God brought some judgment on them. This is, we know, from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. First Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. In other words, we see that word afflicted. God brought about a lot of tumors on people. So a person afflicted with tumors generally is subject to suffering. So when Israel is described as being plighted in the sense of the Hebrew word, that is the sense of suffering. That means they're suffering. Israel has been beaten down, hence is experiencing sufferings. Now the Lord was describing the true situation of Israel at the time of the prophet. Israel has been beaten down in two fronts. They have been beaten down in economics, the economic front. and that their agricultural output has been dealt a great blow by the Lord through farming conditions, and their resources were also depleted by their enemies. So it is this kind of suffering that is probably intended by the translators of the NIV who use the word plighted in an agricultural sense. Israel has been beaten down by some of their enemies, so it can be said they are suffering both physically and emotionally. They lived in fear of their enemies, which no doubt created emotional problems for them. See, there is something that is very destructive about living in fear. If you continuously live in fear of what's going to happen to you today or tomorrow or the next day, you are in trouble, because you are going to create for yourself serious emotional problems. Now, of course, whether the suffering is directly from the loss of the agricultural produce or their enemies, it should be understood that ultimately it is the Lord who has brought upon them all that we're going to be studying using intermediate agents. Of course, some English versions translated the sentence, "Ephraim is plighted," as something that will still happen in the future. The translators of the New English Translation followed this approach in that they translated the sentence as, "Ephraim will be struck down." That's future. Now, this approach is probably based on the fact that we have prophetic assassin here. So they consider the perfect tense used as a prophetic perfect. Now, true, that may be true, but it seems better to consider the assertion of the prophet as describing the state that existed in Israel at the time of the prophet. But such state, no doubt, will continue in the future. But meanwhile, Israel was suffering. Now, so that's the first assertion. A second assertion, which is related, of course, to the first one, is that Israel has lost its vitality and prominence. Israel has lost its vitality and prominence, as implied in the next sentence where we're studying Hosea 9:16, where it says, "Their root is withered." The word withered is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to dry up. The word root, in a literal sense, of course, refers to that part of the plant that is underground, which anchors and nourishes the plant. Now, the Hebrew word used here is translated root, can also refer to the source of something or someone. The source of something. So it is in the sense of this that Messiah is described by prophet Isaiah as coming from David. This we see in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11 reads, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." That's referring to the Messiah. Then verse 10, look at verse 10. He says, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." So that's the word used, root, to refer to the source. Now, root of a plant that is near water is used figuratively to describe great prosperity. This is the way we see it in Job chapter 29, verse 19. Job If you get to Job, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Job. He reads My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. All those are nothing but figurative way of saying, I'm going to be prospering. So that's prosperity. Now, loss of vitality is conveyed symbolically by roots growing old in the ground, as in Job, still in Job, look at chapter 14, verse 8. That's the passage where we have a definitive statement. Of course, that's in verse 5 of faith, a definitive statement about the fact that each of us has a decreed number of days on this planet. But verse 8 has to do with losing vitality. So it says, its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. All that expression is nothing but a figurative way of saying one is losing vitality. So then in our context, the prophet said the root is withered. What he means is that Israel has lost its vitality, stability, prosperity, growth, and prominence. That's what happens when the people of God begin to ignore him and pursue something else. Now, you can say that for most part, that this is the same thing that has happened in Christendom today, because the Christian churches, for the most part, have lost their vitality, their growth, and their prominence, or their relevance in the society. Now, a third assertion, which is related to the second, is that Israel will become unproductive. Now, it is this that is given in the sentence of what we're studying. Go back to Hosea 9:16, when it says, they will yield no fruit. They will yield no fruit, or alternatively, we can say, they will bear no fruit. The word fruit, of course, is translated from a Hebrew word that literally, of course, refers to any produce from a crop-bearing plant or shrubs or trees. Figuratively, though, it refers to the result of an action, as used in the Hebrew Bible. So fruit is used to describe offspring that results from sexual relationships in terms of the fruit of the womb. That's the way it is used in Genesis chapter 30, verse 12. Genesis chapter 30, verse 2, sorry. We need to establish what fruit is so we can see the range and know how what the prophet is talking about here. Well, he says, Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? That's Rachel telling the husband, give me a child. Now, of course, the clause, who has kept you from having children, is literally from the Hebrew, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. That's the way it comes. So you see that word fruit of the womb, referring to a child. Now, so fruit then can refer to the result or consequences of actions, either negatively, in terms of wickedness, or positively, in terms of righteousness. It is used negatively in terms of wickedness in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31. Proverbs he reads, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their skins. That is to say, the same thing that you find many time in the scripture, something that we tend to forget quite easily, and that is that we are going to reap the consequences of what actions we take, sooner or later. But of course, in terms of righteousness, we see the word fruit being used in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 reads, "Tell the righteous, it will be well with them." In other words, tell the believer who is seeking to know the Lord, who is seeking to live according to truth, it will be well with you. For they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. In other words, the fruit of deeds here refers to righteousness. Those who seek to live according to truth can be certain that it will go well with them. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have headaches or anything. You will have headaches, but in the midst of it, the Lord will sustain you in ways you can't describe. So it is possible then to consider the word fruit in a literal sense in Hebrew, in Hosea 9:16, because the sentence, "there will bear no fruit," that sentence contains an element of judgment threatened to Israel for failure to obey the terms of her covenant with the Lord, in that the trees, the Lord said, will not produce fruit, and the soil will not produce crops. This is part of the curse given to them in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 20. Now, this is why, the possibility that it could refer to fruit in a literal sense is based on this passage, but we're going to see differently anyway. Because Leviticus 26:20 reads, "Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit." In other words, you're going to struggle, you don't get anywhere. You labor, you don't get ahead. So that's what the Lord has promised or threatened Israel. If they disobey him, that's what's going to happen. So that element is here in the literal sense. But that's really not, though, the sense here, the literal sense. As the next line in the Hebrew text will suggest, and as we will, of course, demonstrate later. So in any event, the use of the word fruit by the prophet Hosea is certainly in a figurative sense, not literal. So the question is, in what figurative sense did the prophet use it? It is in the primary sense of offspring, children. Now this means that Israel will not have, they will not have more children, which again will be in accordance with the punishment the prophet has already described, that implies decrease in population. So it is true that there is a possibility the prophet could imply that Israel will not be involved in doing that which is right before God. But the context demands that we understand fruit here as used by the prophet as a reference to offspring. Now, how are we sure, though, that the word fruit is a reference to offspring? It is because of the mention of the word offspring in the next assertion of the Lord through the prophet. For we read in the next line of the Hebrew text, which is the last sentence of verse 16, where we're studying Hosea 9, because it reads, "If they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. Now the phrase cherished offspring is more literally from the Hebrew, treasure of the womb. Treasure of the womb. Hence we know that children are involved in this threat. The point then is that the Lord threatened to kill Israel's children if indeed they have some. Now this threat of killing the offsprings of the Israelites and the assertion that they will produce no offspring summarize then the idea of decrease in population that the Lord spoke through the prophet. So with this summary then, the prophet returned to more indicators of loss of glory in Israel. So another indicator of Israel's loss of glory is the Lord's rejection of them. The Lord will reject them. It is this rejection that is given in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 9 verse 17, where it says, "My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him." Now, see, those who convey God's word to others should have a personal relationship with the Lord and the confidence that they are speaking under God's authority. We mean that if you are to be an effective communicator of God's word to others, either as a teacher or a believer bearing witness for Christ, then you should be certain of your relationship with the Lord and be confident that you are speaking for him as his ambassador. You see, it is possible to pass on information about the Lord Jesus Christ and not really have personal relationship with him that the believer should. In fact, it is possible to use the name of Jesus Christ without a personal relationship that should exist between the one who uses the name and the Lord. We see this usage when some Jews attempted exorcism using the name of Jesus Christ as Paul preached. As we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. We read, "Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits." Some Jews who went up around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." See, they don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. So they have to say, "Who Paul preaches." So it's possible to call on the name of Christ and not have anything to do with him. So these Jews were using the name of Jesus without any personal relationship with him. They just knew that his name is so powerful that, they know that Peter has said to a man who was looking towards getting some money from him, say, "I don't have a dime to my name, but that which I have, I will offer you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up." And the man walked. And so that kind of impressed him, and they see the Apostle Paul do the same kind of thing. So they figured, well, we can call this mighty name. But they're calling a name that they have no relationship with. So it is quite possible today that some of those who preach may be in the same situation as the Jews that we're looking at here, and that they parrot the message of someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they themselves have no relationship with him. Now, I can say one way this is possible today is through seminary training. Seminary training. See, someone may be trained in a seminary so he could parrot to others the information passed on to him by professors or authors who have personal relationship with the Lord, while the one does not have any personal relationship with the Lord. Now, seminary, as good as it is, you know, going to seminary, it can also be quite deceiving. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you are somebody who can actually study on your own and learn things like the language and so on, you probably can do without going to seminary, but that's very difficult to do. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, when if God chooses, he can raise anyone without even seminary training. And I recall that one of the best well-known expositor of the Word of God in England in the 20th century was a physician that never attended seminary for a day. But he did the work that you find in seminary. And he turned out to be the greatest expositor of the Word of God. And so he left his lucrative position as if the physician of the Queen, and that is named Dr. Lloyd Jones. So what I'm saying is, do not think I'm exaggerating, because there are many who have gone through seminary. They got through this seminary education because they see the pastoral ministry as any other job which requires university training. So they come out with great academic knowledge of theology, but have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So what I'm arguing applies to every believer. You can hear the word of God taught. It's nothing to you if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. And that's probably why you have hard time talking about it. Because you are trying to live on borrowed time, so to say. But you know that if you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be authoritative in talking about him. So when I hear or see people who don't like to talk about Jesus Christ, don't like to talk about the Word of God, it calls in question whether they actually have a relationship with him. So because this happened, that people can learn and be highly intellectual about these things, we insist that it is important for those who give the Word of God to others to have personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to have the confidence that they are speaking under his authority. You cannot be authoritative when it comes to the Word of God until you experience it. Now, that goes in, you know, everything in life. Some of the best teachers I've ever known teach from their experience. In other words, if you know something by experience, you'll be a good teacher of it. I don't care what area it is. It's not something you can read from a book. But once you are in whatever area, you have experienced it, then you become authoritative in what you pass on to others. So the same thing applies in the spiritual life. If you are wavering in your faith, if you are wavering in explaining it to others, if you have tongue tie in talking about it, one or two things may be true. You don't have a relationship with Christ. Or you have one, but you have not experienced his word in reality. So even if you know academically, you're not able to be authoritative. So it is the basis for me making this assertion is what the prophet said in the passage we're studying in Hosea 9:16. Notice he says, "My God, my God." Now that phrase, "my God," conveys a personal relationship with God in a unique way. My God. Its use suggests that an individual sees God as being in a personal relationship with him. But that does not mean that others could not be in a unique personal relationship with God. You see, our God is so great that he can be in a personal relationship with all his children at the same time and still maintain a sense of uniqueness with each believer. In any event, it is our contention that this phrase is one that you will find in the scripture, in the lips or the mouth of individuals who, without doubt, have proven God in a unique way, or to whom God has revealed himself in a very unique way. Now we hear this phrase in the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 5. Deuteronomy All I'm trying to emphasize is, yes, because of who God is, he can be in a personal relation with each one of us at the same time. It says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord, my God, personal, my God, commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." So God revealed himself to Moses in a unique manner that he could describe him in such a personal way. My God. The priest, Ezra, used the same phrase, "my God," or "my God," in Ezra chapter 7 verse 28. Ezra And of course, when you get to Ezra chapter 7, in fact, Ezra, just hold on to that passage. Ezra chapter 7 verse 28 reads, "And who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." My God, personal. Now, Israel had that the sense of personal relationship with the Lord because of his dealings with the Lord. Now we can see this in his sense of shame in seeking protection from a king to whom he boasted of the greatness of God. This is, we see, still in Ezra, look at chapter 8, verse 22, where he expressed sense of shame. He said, it reads, "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him.'" But his great anger is against all who forsake him. Now, do you know what he's just saying? He's going to leave where he was, going to, you know, through dangerous part of the world at that time. And being who he is, all he had to do is ask for the king, and they gave him escort of soldiers to take them. He said, no, he was ashamed to do that because he's already boasted that God is great. And that's why he was ashamed to ask for help. So, oh, I wish we all are like Ezra in the respect of being ashamed of undermining what we say about our God. We tell unbelievers of how loving our God is, and then we turn around and are very hateful. The two just don't agree. So the unbeliever who sees that wonders, what God are you talking about? Or we tell them how omnipotent that he is, and then we turn around and worry about this and that thing of this life. See, those things don't jive, as they say. It don't make sense. You can't say that your God is that great God, and then you live in panic. What is what it is that you believe in? In other words, you're not ashamed that you have already presented this God as being great, and then you turn around and do something that undermines who he is. And Ezra said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's why he was ashamed. And he trusted that the Lord will lead him through the most dangerous part of the world as he moved from Persia back to Jerusalem. And here he got home safely. So you see, is that idea, my God. So the point is that we should exercise faith in the Lord so that we do not undermine our message about him through our conduct. So in any event, the phrase, my God, was found also in the mouth of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel, Daniel chapter 6 verse 22 reads, my God, that's my God, personal. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, that's the Lord's sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. Now see, Daniel had a sense of personal relationship with his God, that when a decree was passed in Persia that no one should pray to any other God but the king, now you know that was a setup, because they know, at least they knew at that time, you can't get him anywhere. You look at what he does, he's in his administrative work, perfect. He doesn't cut corners, he doesn't do anything shady. So they know there's no way to trap him. Where is to trap him? In his God, in his relationship with his God. So they gave and came out with this decree that no one should offer prayers to any other God but the king. What did he do? He did what every understanding believer should do. And that is that the highest authority is God and no other human being. So he defied the decree and prayed to the God with whom he had personal relationship. It was because of his defiance that he was then thrown into the lion's den from which the Lord rescued him. Now, you know, if you read that whole book, even the third chapter, we saw the same thing with the three children of Israel. And in their case, they said, well, even if our God does not rescue us, we're not going to serve this idol. Now, that's what we call having a relationship with my God. Well, you know that even if you have to leave this planet, so be it. You don't want to offend him, because he is your God, my God. So there are many believers in the Hebrew Bible in whose lips we find the phrase, my God. because they have personal relationship with him, and we've only mentioned three to go with. But that does not mean that only Old Testament believers use the phrase, my God. The Apostle Paul also used it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. He reads, and my God, look at that phrase again, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So the point that we're stressing is that those who are in personal relationship with the Lord and those who have proven him true use the phrase my God with greater ease. Therefore, you have the right to ask yourself if the phrase does flow from your mouth with great ease because of your personal relationship with the Lord or not. Prophet Hosea used it not only to show that he had a personal relationship with the Lord, but to distinguish himself from the idolatrous Israelites. Now, many of these Israelites were worshiping idols, but not so with the prophet. So he worships the true God, so he called him my God. So this possessiveness that is expressed in the phrase my God by the prophet was intended not only to chide the people that they have lost their personal relationship with their God, but also to cause them to see that they are involved in false gods, in contrast to the prophet who remained faithful to the Lord, my God. So, but there is more though. Here, his use of the phrase, my God, implies that he spoke for God. So, speaks with divine authority. He knew this, and so should everyone who preaches or teaches the word of God should understand that he is speaking or witnessing under divine authority. So there should be that conviction that one speaks for God and by his authority. So be that as it may, the prophet gives an indicator of Israel's loss of glory in the sentence of Hosea chapter 9 verse 17 where we're studying, where it says, my God will reject them. Now the word reject is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to being in a state of limiting or avoiding an association, that is simply to reject, or being in a state of having feelings of aversion or great displeasure, that is to despise. Now, so when the prophet used the word to describe what God will do with Israel, he implies that God will have nothing to do with them, and such lack of association with them is an experience of his displeasure against them. God does not take pleasure in not having association with the people with whom he has entered into covenant relationship, but he must remain though faithful to his own character. Therefore, the prophet supplied the reason for God's willingness here to disassociate from Israel. The reason is their failure to keep the terms of his covenant with them as given in the clause of Hosea 9:17, where it reads, because they have not obeyed him. That's the reason. Now, the most telling act of disobedience of Israel is their involvement in idolatry. This disobedience leads to other acts of disobedience of Israel with respect to the law. Now, Israel's failure to keep the terms of God's covenant with Israel is summarized in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Second Kings. Chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. He reads, "But they will not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God." Verse 15, "They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their fathers, and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols, and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, 'Do not do as they do.' And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, and made for themselves two idols, cast in the shape of cows, an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They described their sons and their daughters, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in fire. They practiced divination and sorcery, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers, until he thrust them from his presence." Now, do you notice, though, that the first thing mentioned in, as Israel's failure, is idolatry, as stated in verse 15. Because in the second sentence of verse 15, it reads, in 2 Kings 17, it says, "They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless." So we are correct in stating that idolatry is the primary failure of Israel. You are, as they say, what you worship. If you worship nothingness, you become nothingness. Whatever you worship is what you become, so to say. So Israel continued to disobey God in spite of the many prophets he sent to warn them of their disobedience. So there is nothing left but for God to unleash his wrath on them. Now, by the way, we also should be aware that if we continue to hear the teaching of the Word of God and continue to ignore the Word, then we are asking also for God's wrath to be on us. We have an assertion to this effect in Proverbs 29, verse 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1. He reads, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes." Now, the rebukes are generally rebukes that come from the scripture. He says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." In other words, if anyone keeps hearing the word of God and keeps ignoring it, his destruction comes suddenly. Still though, another indicator of Israel's loss of glory is their dispersion among the nation. He will reject them. That is it. It's an indication of the loss of glory. But he will also disperse them among the nations. There is a sense that this indicator is then an extension of the previous one that has to do with the Lord's rejection of his people. In effect, this rejection is manifested in their dispersion among nations. It is this dispersion that is described in the last sentence of go back to where we're starting in Hosea chapter 9 verse 17. Hosea chapter 9 verse 17. It says, there will be wanderers among the nations. Now this sentence simply means that Israel will be dispersed among the other nations. For you see, the word wanderers is translated from a Hebrew participle, from a Hebrew verb that could mean to retreat, to flee. But in our context, it means either to wander, to wander or to stray. Hence, a participle could be rendered as wanderers, indicating that the Israelites will be scattered. So in effect, Israelites will be found among many nations, which, as we have previously seen, is an indication of their violation of the covenant terms God made with them. We have indicated previously that this particular punishment is clearly due to the violation of the terms of covenant, because this is what the Lord threatened in a passage that we have referred several times, but we'll go back to it one more time. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64-65. Because as long as we keep studying this book of Hosea, we keep going back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 and 65. This is what it says. The Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Now the prophecy concerning scattering Israel among all nations has been fulfilled. Some old commentators, either out of prejudice or ignorance, limited the phrase all nations from one end of the earth to the other to a few nations. But this phrase did not say a few nations, but say all nations. All nations. Now the implication is there is not one nation or group of people today where there are no Hebrew people. That nation doesn't exist. Now some commentators will take the phrase as an exaggeration. That's how they tried to explain it in the past. Also as to exclude nations in sub-Sahara Africa. But today, as you know, science has helped them, DNA analysis and archaeological discoveries, among other things, have shown that the Hebrew people or Jews are found among the sub-Sahara African nations. So to say otherwise will be to deny what God stated through Moses and later through Prophet Hosea, that all they will be scattered in all nations. It is not an exaggeration. It is fact. Because if it is an exaggeration, he wouldn't say from one end to the other. So it is not an exaggeration. So the point is that God is faithful to his word. When he says something, he will do it. The presence of Israel or Hebrew people in every nation is a testimony to the world that God means business in what he says. Therefore, if you are an apostate state as a believer, it is important that you repent and return to the Lord with proper devotion to him. Otherwise, you will be rejected and subject to all kinds of punishment from the Lord. And that's not what the Lord prefers. He prefers to bless you. But if you give him no choice by being rebellious, then he'll have to respond with judgment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this evening. And in the days to come, we might become mindful of your word and knowing that you are our God. This is our request in Christ's name.